standing. If you have your Bibles with you, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible, we've got the text on the screen for you. The Word of God is our rule. It's our measure. It's our guide. So we want to read it, as Joshua mentioned, read truth intelligently, meaningfully. We're thinking today, beginning to think, we'll take several sessions to do this, God's sovereign prerogative as Redeemer and Creator. Romans 9, 14 through 33. Follow along as I read. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We're heading into, we're on Mount Everest now, all right, in this study of Romans. We've scaled and reached Mount Everest. We'll be staying here for a little while and looking at all the peaks down below it. And I pray the Lord will really grip us in a new and fresh way. Some for the first time, perhaps, with what his sovereignty means for us in this life and the life to come. Thank you. Please be seated. I told you when we started this study back months ago that my Greek professor, Dr. Curtis Vaughn, at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, taught us through Romans, one of the rich experiences of my life. I was telling somebody recently about the only thing exegetically that I've ever experienced more rich is when my mentor, R.F. Gates, would meet with me on Saturday mornings in Shreveport, and we would pray, and then we studied through the book of Romans in Greek. It was fascinating. My Greek professor told me, he said, when you get to Romans, you have come to the ultimate mountain range in Paul's writings. And you start climbing. He said, when you climb to Romans 9, you have reached Mount Everest. And you stand on Mount Everest, and you can look at all the lower peaks below you. His point being that when you get to this place in Romans, by this time you've come through the doctrine of total depravity and in Romans 1, the doctrine of justification by faith in chapter 2 and 3, carries on in chapter 4, the doctrine of peace with God, chapter 5, the doctrine of union and communion with Christ, chapter 6, the doctrine of remaining sin in the believer, chapter 7, the doctrine of God's working all things together for good, chapter 8, then you come to chapter 9. When you get here, you're breathing the rarest theological air you can breathe. Just like if you were standing on Mount Everest, you'd be breathing the rarest air there is to breathe. I told you at the outset that the theme of Romans, you find in chapter 3, verse 20, 21, and following, that the just shall live by faith. That to be right with God, there needs to be an engaging faith encounter. We call it around here a repenting faith, because it's a faith that manifests itself in a true sorrow for sin and a hatred for sin, because and we forsake it because it displeases God, our holy God. It's faith fixed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, the eternal Son of God, the blessed second person of the Trinity, coming to earth, fully God, fully man, living a sinless life, what He came to do, never disobeying God's law in word, thought, or deed, coming in the fullness of time to Calvary's hill, offering Himself as a sacrifice, at which time God sets Him forth as the propitiation for our sin. Big word. Simply means the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for sin. To prove that Jesus indeed did bear in His body our sin on the tree, did great, make the great exchange of His righteousness for our sinfulness, God brought Him from the dead 3 days later, infallibly proving that everything Jesus said He would do, everything He said He was true, infallibly so. He rises. He ascends on high. He is right now, as we meet, He's at the right hand of the Father, the hand of authority, full authority. He has claimed that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And on the basis of that, we should go and declare the good news of the gospel. And He is returning. He is coming. And as the culture grows darker, as it becomes more openly antagonistic to God, the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Judge, to God's Word, to God's Son, to God's Church, we're drawing nearer. We're drawing nearer. As we lift up our heads, our redemption is drawing nigh. So here we stand. What are we to make of all of this? Well, we began this study in Romans 9, this section here, where Paul says it's not as though the word of God, the plan of God, had failed. That was his dilemma. How could a Pharisee, one of the most educated Pharisees in Judaism, have missed Jesus the Messiah? How could a man who devoted his whole life to studying the Old Testament miss the coming of the Messiah pointed to in the Old Testament? And he has settled that. And so as he writes this to us, he's writing what he has settled. We're going to see another one of his, what do we say to these things? We've seen those several times in the course of this letter. What we learn here should be a great comfort to us, no matter where we are in the journey. Greatly comforted. God is sovereign. Some people don't like that. They get upset. They feel like they would have a whole lot better feeling if they were in control. I don't know how long you've lived, but I've lived long enough to know that if I were in control, I am doomed. I am doomed. The little postage stamp size part of the world I control, I've messed up enough that if I'm in control, I'm doomed. And if I'm in control, you're doomed. But the good news is, God is the one in control. He's the sovereign creator. He breaks in the book of Job after Job's been carrying on and complaining and grumbling, and he says to him, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words that have no knowledge?" In other words, who is saying the stupid things that I'm hearing here? He starts pressing Job. "Where were you, Job? When I formed the earth, where were you? I don't remember asking your opinion." If you remember that passage, Job said at one point, I will put my hand over my mouth." God says, "No, you won't. Take it away. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you're going to answer me." This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And you can trace that reality all the way through Scripture. Sovereign in creation. Sovereign in providence. We may not understand all the things that unfold in our lives, but if you've lived any length of time at all, you know that you're just not freewheeling down the highway like a vehicle out of control. We live under the sweet shadow of the sovereign providence of God. Abraham recognized that about him in Genesis, and he declared, "Jehovah Jireh, God provides." He knew he would. He didn't know how. You've been there. If you lived any length of time at all, you faced things in your life and you did not know how, but you did know that God would provide. This is our sovereign God. Sovereign in creation. Sovereign in providence. Sovereign in grace in the matter of our salvation. Now what Paul does here, and I think I'll try to explain to you why he does it, he inverts the idea of God being sovereign in creation and being sovereign in grace, or sovereign as our Redeemer. So I want us to begin to see in this passage these four things. One is God's sovereign prerogative as Redeemer, verses 14 to 18. Two, God's sovereign prerogative as Creator, verses 19 to 21. Three, the purpose of the display of God's power, verses 22 to 29. And four, justification by faith as the key to understanding God's plan. That's how we're going to look at this passage. So let's just dive in for a few minutes this morning. God's sovereign prerogative as Redeemer, verses 14 to 18. Paul says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" That's one of his questions he had. That's one of the things he had to wrestle with when he was trying to figure out, how does God's plan look like this? So one of the questions he dealt with is, and what I'm seeing, does this mean that the God who in my mind, my understanding, my learning, is completely just, that he has been unjust? Is there injustice on God's part? And when he asked that in Romans, he's already settled it years ago, all right? He's simply putting it out there because there are people who are tracking with him going, "Oh, wait a minute, Paul, if I'm following you, then it sounds to me like God's not just." What's another way of saying that? God's not fair. Paul gives his answer. We've seen this several times. It's two little words, one little word and a big word in the Greek, megeneta. Megeneta. May being a strong negation, Genita is may it never be. Don't even suggest such a thing could be a reality. That's a loose translation of it. I told you when the first time we encountered this in the book, it is the strongest language Paul can use, short of speaking what you and I would recognize as curse words. That's how strong it is. Don't even think such a thing. Don't even let the idea of that come into your mind associated with God. So, is God not just? Get that out of your mind. Don't suggest a thing. By no means. Four, so he argues, we should be used to this by now, he argues Scripture more often than not when he is arguing. For he says to Moses, and we saw this passage in Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Joshua cited that a while ago. He emphasized it right. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. The emphasis there is on the I. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you've been with us any length of time through the years, you know we studied through the covenants years ago, and the I wills of God in the new covenant, the unconditional I wills of God in the new covenant, highlight how he rules and overrules the covenantal relationships he has. Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 36, I will give them a new heart. I will take away the heart of stone. I will write my law upon their heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. The I wills of God in the new covenant. So you have a little glimpse of this. When Moses was sort of complaining, he said, you say you'll go with me, but I don't even know how. How's that going to happen? And Moses has been with the people long enough at this point that he's really... He would be glad to be relieved of the assignment. Wouldn't hurt his feelings too badly. God speaks up, challenges him, exhorts him. I am God. You'll know my name. I am God. Now, we don't read Hebrew, we don't speak Hebrew, but if we could, we would have recognized something. For Moses, he should have remembered at that point a time when he was tending sheep on the backside of Mount Horeb, and he came upon this bush that was burning, but was not consumed, just kept burning. It caught his eye, caught his attention, and then a voice says, Moses, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Who is this? I am. Who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me with this message? Tell him the I am sent you. And we've studied that in the past. Just to remind you quickly that word in the Hebrew is a verb form. It captures the idea of I was, I am, I evermore shall be. I am. Jesus cited that in John chapter 8, you may recall, when the Pharisees were really giving him a hard time. And he finally said, before Abraham was, I am. He was basically saying, you know that deity that Moses spoke to in the desert, manifesting as a bush? That was me. Before Abraham was, I am. And so Paul is putting together here for us a fascinating argument of the sovereignty of God. And he says here, I will have compassion. On whom I will have mercy, on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, you can count on me to be just. Anyone God condemns to hell is justly condemned, deserves to be there. Anyone God does not condemn to hell, it's a manifestation of his incredible mercy and compassion. Because the scripture teaches, Romans 3, we saw this, all are condemned under God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none worthy, no, not one. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell in the garden, their offspring, everyone without exception, deserved to be cast into hell. And the fact that they weren't then is mercy. The fact that I was not cast into hell when I was born is mercy. He does have compassion, and he does show mercy. He is a long-suffering God. Some of you I'm speaking to today, he has borne with long-suffering toward you and let you live, and you have chosen to live spurning his mercy, spurning his grace, spurning his goodness, spurning his gospel. And yet, what's he showing you right now? Long-suffering, mercy, compassion. Because that's who he is. He is not that to the neglect of being just, holy, wrathful. He manages all these attributes in beautiful, perfect symmetry and harmony. But this, I don't read anywhere where it says he delights in showing wrath, but I see where it says he delights in showing mercy. As one of the old preachers used to say, he must be just, and he may show mercy. His character demands justice. His kindness offers mercy. This is the God that Paul is telling us about here, and he's brought us to this point to think about God and how we see the world. So Paul draws this conclusion, verse 16. So then it depends not on human will. We're not the initiating choice in salvation. Now, if you're saved here today, you consciously know that you made a choice to come to Christ. But that was the reactionary choice. We sing an old hymn. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. 'Tis not I that sought, O Savior true, no, I was found by thee. This is our God. Behold our God. It's not human will or exertion, how much energy I put in, how much good I do, or how much bad I've not done. That's not it. And so you've got to come there if you're going to embrace Paul's thesis with what he says after this. You've got to come to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, the work of Jesus Christ plus nothing is what comes to you to bring salvation to you. And you're being awakened to that, we call that the new birth, you're being awakened to that strengthens you and enables you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ to save you. The glorious good news of the gospel. The gospel that says that Jesus has done all he can do, the rest is up to you, is a damning gospel. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings, it bids you fly and gives you wings. The very thing the gospel commands, it enables you to perform. The glorious good news of the gospel. Now, we need to stop here. Part of me hates to do that, Part of me knows that you don't hate for me to do that. So I'm going to stop right here. Because we're about to plow in to discuss Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a typical case for us to help us understand how God operates in his. If you know anything by now, having been with me in Romans for these many months, we have a God who operates on purpose. God is never sitting in the heavens going, oh my goodness, I didn't know, nobody told me that was going to happen. What are we going to do now? What am I going to do now? How are we going to fix this? No, that's not our God. That's not our God. Our God sits, surveys, and history unfolds right on time. You and I travel on trips and lose time, we say. How are we going to make up this time? Not our God. Behold, your God. I hope as we stand on Mount Everest for the next several Sundays, that you will take on a view of God that will provoke you to awe and wonder and majesty and bring a sense of calm, that he rules and he overrules. This is our God. He is sovereign in his prerogatives, in the arena of redemption, providence, creation. Nothing escapes him, and nothing thwarts him. If a king in Babylon, who was turned into a wild animal grazing in the fields, was brought to understand he's the captain of the armies of heaven and earth, he rules as he pleases, none can stay his hand nor say to him, what are you doing? If he was brought to understand that, surely, sons of and daughters of Adam and Eve, in 21st century America, where we trip over Bibles, thanks to the Gideons, surely, we'll see this. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in Jesus' name. It is stunning. No matter how many times we've read this passage, it is stunning to hear our God quoted as he majestically passed by Moses, protecting Moses from being killed by the brilliance beaming from the face of God. To hear him say, I am the Lord. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. Help us to be filled with the same spirit the Apostle Paul was when he cited this and drew the conclusion, therefore, he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. And let us receive that from a good and gracious God. We give this to you. Teach us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. I want us to do a couple of things this morning. Josh is going to lead us in a hymn, Jesus Paid It All. Last week, we received Karen Raper into membership. Today, I want us to receive Simon and Juliana and Jenny and Rebecca. Receive them. Then I'm going to ask us to gather around and pray for them. They're leaving this week, God willing, for California. Pivotal trip. Critical trip. Simon and Juliana. Jenny coming on a statement of faith. Rebecca coming under watch care as one of our teenage folks. We receive them. We're going to pray for them. So let's sing together, Joshua. Lead us in singing. Simon, would you and your family come and stand by me?
I hear the Savior say, my strength indeed is small. Child of meanness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus made it all. to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Amen. Amen. What a glorious truth. I pray that's true for you, that you've been washed by the blood of Jesus, cleansed, redeemed. That's my prayer for you. Now, we need to pray for this family. I'm going to ask you to make your way down front here and join us as we gather around them and pray for them. Joshua, I'm going to ask you when it's time to pray, if you will lead us in prayer. Jenny, can you?